We turn this evening in God's inspired word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. The first 5 verses is our text this evening. So let's pay special attention to the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we search the scriptures concerning living joyfully in marriage, we are repeatedly reminded that we stand before the wonder of the living marriage relationship between Christ and the church, and the blessedness of the covenant that God has established with Christ and with all who are united to Christ by a true and living faith. The fact that God has so instituted marriage to reflect the glory of Christ and the church not only gives a profound privilege to those who marry in the Lord, but an astounding calling. It is only by our union with Christ and the joyfulness of our life in Him that is found the possibility and expectation of living joyfully in marriage. As we have been considering the reasons to make our marriages such living expressions of joyful gratitude to God, we have seen from Scripture certain aspects of the blessedness of married life, when lived as God has carefully marked out for us in His Word. For one thing, we've seen the permanence of the momentary relationship. For momentary it is, until death parts us. But for that time, marked out by God for us, the marriage union is permanent. It's a bond as unbreakable as Christ's relationship to His church, to those for whom He died. The length of time that God gives a husband and wife compels us to make the most of that time and to live in the joy that expresses our gratitude to God for the wonder of His grace forming us as His bride, as Christ's bride, and gives us the privilege to live in that joy also in marriage when marriage is His way for us. We've also considered that profound privilege as a reason for us to make sure that our marriages reflect what God intends for marriage. That was our consideration of Ephesians 5, verse 32. And then we saw from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, that to live joyfully in marriage is God's explicit purpose for us. And therefore, that's our calling. There is one more text to which I call your attention when it comes to the reason to live joyfully in marriage. And that, as stated, is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Here, the inspired apostle sets forth God's purpose that the joy of intimacy also be found in the sexual relationship of a husband and his wife. So we consider this text under the theme, the divinely required intimacy of marriage. We consider from the text the purpose of that intimacy, secondly, the expression of that intimacy, and finally, the blessedness of that intimacy. To treat this text profitably for all, it is necessary to consider the purpose of the divinely required intimacy of marriage. And to get to that purpose, we need to understand the apostle's approach in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. The focus in this text is on the sexual relationship which God created and ordained exclusively for the expression of the intimacy within the marriage relationship of husband and wife. The focus of this text is not on instruction to those who are single to flee fornication. Paul previously gave that instruction in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. That is instruction that we consider together every time we preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, when we get to the seventh commandment. That is instruction given to our young people in their catechism class, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we treat the seventh commandment. That's not the instruction of this text. And so that's not going to be my focus tonight. It's important, however, to see the context and the reason why the apostle treats this particular subject in this context, a context not of some marriage conference, not giving instruction in a pre-marriage counseling session. It's in a letter to be read to the entire congregation. A A few weeks ago, we considered from verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, Paul's personal instruction to the unmarried and the glory of single life. We saw that God's way for each one of us is to be regarded as his gift for us, that which serves us according to God's purpose. That's true of single life too. Single life, while constituting a trial for some, is not to be viewed simply as a cross to bear, but as an opportunity to serve, even as in the capacity of marriage, our calling is always one of service. But when we considered verses 7 and 8, I did not treat at that time the broader context of 1 Corinthians 7. When we look at the first five verses, it is necessary to consider that context. You will notice in the first verse of this chapter, Paul refers to a letter that he had received from the saints in Corinth. There was correspondence going on between Paul and the church there, correspondence that began with the apostle confronting the church over some very serious weaknesses and sins, the reports of which had made their way to the apostle. And among those sins which plagued the church at Corinth and brought the chastening hand of God upon them was their refusal to address with Christian discipline sexual immorality found among members of the church. Bear in mind, this was a church primarily of Gentile converts, new believers, some of whom themselves had committed sexual sins, as is evident from chapter 6, verse 11. Perhaps it was their own past that made them hesitant to address those who were ensnared in such sins, but regardless of the reason, they had failed to glorify God and maintain the holiness necessary in the church. And they had failed by overlooking and refusing to address in a biblical way sexual immorality among members of the church. Paul had to address those sins. He had to address them pointedly, in a way that his audience could not escape the necessary instruction. And so he had written to them in a previous epistle, as we read in chapter 5, verse 9. But in the chapter before us, we find in verse 1 that Paul had received a response from the church in Corinth. And in that response, they brought questions to the apostle about several matters over which there was confusion, perhaps even a measure of division, as well as some general interest among God's people. And so Paul writes, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Now if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you will find there are several sections, beginning here in chapter 7, verse 1, that are introduced by this expression, "now concerning." Now concerning. Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had brought up in their letter to him. He does that here. He begins another section in verse 25. In chapter 8, verse 1, he addresses a question they had raised concerning things offered to idols. In chapter 12, verse 1, he responds concerning spiritual gifts. He responds to other questions in chapter 16. And in each case, Paul states the subject that they had raised and to which he responds. That fact and additional examination of the Greek language sheds light, a little different light, upon this first verse of chapter 7. When you look at the verse, a good reason always to have an open Bible, you find, you consider that expression, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. While it's easy to understand that statement as Paul's response to a question they had raised, the statement is actually one of the things that the Corinthians had raised in their letter to Paul. The apostle is restating the position set forth in their letter to him. It's similar to what Jesus did on the sermon in his Sermon on the Mount when he repeatedly said, "It hath been said, but I say unto thee." There were those in Corinth who, having received the apostle's previous instruction forbidding fornication, that is, all forms of sexual sin, concluded that it was good morally that any man abstain from touching a woman. There ought not be any physical contact between male and female. For a man to touch a woman is immoral. And so far did they take that, that the term for man in this first verse is a general term speaking of any man, including husbands. They were putting celibacy on a plane marked by holiness unto the Lord and saying any physical contact between male and female is sinful. Now, here's another example of something we've seen before, an error which often damaged the beauty of the church and of the truth, and which the apostle repeatedly had to address, that of extremism. Instead of the balanced view of the Christian life set forth in Scripture, marked by the joy of living in fellowship with God's covenant life, with God in His covenant life, you have some who will attempt to justify their walk in sin, and then you have others who are reactionary and will add to the Scripture and establish laws for their fellow Christians that have no basis in God's word. In Corinth, there were those who created a new category of sin, namely for any man, including a husband, to touch a woman, even if that woman be a man's own wife. Perhaps some would acknowledge the allowance of sexual relations within marriage for the purpose of childbearing. But any relations that would involve the touching of male and female leading to the consummation of sexual relations is wrong. This type of thinking would lead to that error, which the apostle would later address in 1 Timothy 4, concerning those who departed from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of devils, among which was forbidding to marry. So here in chapter 7, after affirming the sanctity of marriage in the preceding chapter and the need for and the wonder of spiritual cleansing in Jesus Christ for those who had fallen, as well as setting forth the calling for all within the church to flee fornication. Paul turns to a positive setting forth of the truth of marriage, of sexual relationship within marriage, as well as the gift of single life and subjects related to these issues. And he would show the balanced perspective of the Christian life. So he restates what at least some of the Corinthians had included as their perspective in his letter, in their letter to him. And then he begins a correction in verse 2 by, as it were, putting up his hand in that universal symbol of stop and saying, but, or as our English translation has it, nevertheless. Not only has God ordained the sexual relationship exclusively for the marriage union of husband and wife, but there is a divinely required purpose in that intimacy. First of all, let it be clearly understood, Paul is indeed speaking in these verses of the intimacy of the sexual relationship, what might be referred to as the act of marriage. The language he uses here is not the crass language taken from the gutter of our fallen culture. We Christians are not to use vulgarities to speak of the beautiful God-created sexual relationship. Paul speaks with unmistakable clarity about sex in marriage, but he uses terms that convey its beauty, its intimacy. And that's consistent with the whole Bible's presentation of this subject. The Bible does not view the sexual relationship with shame. Not at all. When that relationship is confined, as is God's purpose, to marriage. Not only did God create the sexual relationship for husband and wife as belonging to their good creation, not only did he give that to marriage before the fall, but we are also familiar with Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The Bible in many places speaks of the beauty of God's gift of sexual relations within marriage. But because of that beauty, the language that the Bible uses to instruct us concerning this relationship is language that can be used in any company, including children. So Paul speaks of the intimacy of the act of marriage. And he says, this is required within the marriage relationship. Contrary to those who would view it as objectionable or something only for the purpose of childbearing, it is required within the sexual intimacy of marriage, within that sanctified union. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We see from this text that the divinely required purpose for the act of marriage is for more than childbearing. That childbearing is part of God's purpose in giving husbands and wives the sexual relationship is evident from the very institution of marriage in the beginning. In establishing that first marriage, God said, be fruitful and multiply. That itself demonstrates the folly of attempts today to redefine marriage. Two men cannot be fruitful and multiply, nor can two women. The ability to be fruitful and multiply, which characterizes marriage as instituted by God from the beginning, clearly confines marriage to the union of male and female. But the calling to be fruitful and multiply, the fulfillment of which is entirely subject to God's own will and providence, for every marriage makes clear that the sexual aspect of marriage is for the purpose of childbearing, and more particularly for the gathering of God's church in the lines of continued generations. And we must view that obligation seriously and with sanctified understanding to prevent the bringing forth of children for selfish motivations is a grievous violation of God's marriage ordinance. What the apostle, however, makes clear in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7 is the fact that childbearing is not the only purpose for the act of marriage. That exclusive act, confined to marriage, also serves the sexual nature and desires that God gave man and woman. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, that is, let every husband, Paul uses the term husband, let every husband, that's distinct from the word used in the first verse, let every husband have his own wife. Let every woman, every wife, have her own husband. Notice, Paul is not saying that every man must marry. In the following verses, he addresses those who have the proper gift of God not to marry. There are also those who may feel that they don't have that proper gift, but for whom God in his wise providence withholds marriage and therefore gives grace sufficient to live in single life. Nor is the emphasis in the text on instruction for young people to marry. It is true that may be derived from this text. The marriage form that we use for the institution of marriage is not wrong to refer to this text as a reason why young men and women are enter the marriage state, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. You see, young adults who carry on relationships for lengthy periods of time without establishing that relationship upon the institution of holy marriage place their souls in great danger. The sexual makeup of man, including the woman, is, as we already mentioned, and as the Bible clearly teaches, is not something shameful and dirty, but it is very real. And it belongs solely within the marriage bond. The physical desires, which are so strong in youth, are placed there by God himself. But they are also affected by sin. and in many of us our areas of great weakness. It's in recognition of that fact that marriage becomes urgent for the young man and young woman whom God has brought together and made clear that they belong together as one in the Lord. But we must not have the idea, people of God, that the primary purpose of marriage is to flee lust. Even our marriage form states this matter as the third of three reasons why God has instituted marriage. And the fact is, simply urging people to get married will not solve the problem of sexual sins nor the temptation to fornication. The purpose of marriage is far more glorious, as we have seen. The calling to flee fornication is a calling to maintain the glory of the marriage relationship and not to defile it. But the text before us speaks to the calling of husbands and wives, to those who are already married. Over against that idea that it is holier, even in marriage, not to have sex, Paul rejects that error. And he says that to avoid sexual sin, every married man and every married woman is to express with his or her spouse the intimacy of their union by regular sexual relations. They are to do so to avoid falling into temptation to sexual sin and violating, therefore, the one flesh relationship of marriage. Sexual sin, in whatever form, which is the meaning of that term porneia, fornication. That might have the form of entering into an improper relationship with someone other than your spouse, might have the form of flooding your mind with pornography, might have the form, as Jesus said, of looking upon another person with lust. Fornication is to be avoided by rejoicing together in the intimacy which God has given to marriage. To be celibate in a marriage relationship, except it be for a brief, agreed upon period of time, is a recipe for disaster. The expression of that intimacy, therefore, is to be found in regular sexual relations of husband and wife. Paul explains this in terms of the commitment that each spouse is to have toward the other. Verse 3 speaks of that which is due. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. Marriage involves us in a relationship of indebtedness to one another, which is to say that if you examine yourself in your marriage relationship and you find yourself demanding, self-centered, expecting your spouse to give and give and give, then you had better understand that your perspective of marriage is corrupted and requires repentance. Marriage is a relationship of indebtedness toward your spouse. The same way in which the church is indebted to Christ And you and I as Christians owe him our very lives and all our thoughts and actions. So much is that true that the apostle says in verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And then notice this, and the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. She's owed the same debt. This passage, you see, turns upside down the idea that Paul was a male chauvinist who had little regard for women. In fact, this teaching that the wife has power over her husband's body was radical in that world in which a woman meant nothing. But Paul writes, likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You see, underlying the truth of these assertions by the apostle is the divine pronouncement of marriage by God himself. Genesis 2, verse 24. And they shall be one flesh. The profound nature of which union we considered earlier in this series. That the sexual relationship in marriage emphasizes that indebtedness is not only clear from the apostle speaking of it in terms of giving what is due, but from the fact that in verse 5, he warns us against defrauding one another, to refuse the payment of this debt, to fail to express the intimacy of the marriage relationship in this way is to steal from one spouse that which God has rightfully assigned to him or her in marriage. It's to steal from them the intimacy, the joy, the pleasure that belongs to them in this marriage relationship. There are times, of course, in God's providence when he deprives us of the act of marriage. There are times when God himself reminds us that the essence of marriage is not the sexual relationship. There are times, in other words, in every person's life when we know singleness. That's true not only before we were married, when marriage is God's will for us, that's true not only after the death of a spouse or when forsaken by a spouse in divorce, but there are times when illness deprives us of this intimacy and gives us a taste of singleness. There may be times in the course of a man's vocation when travel must take him away for a brief period of time. There may be times when a wife must travel for the care of family trials where family is separated from us geographically. But for a wife to use sex as a weapon, to deprive her husband of this debt, except as a reward for good behavior, for a husband to defraud his wife by withholding from her this expression of his love, that's not only to dishonor one's spouse, That's to sin against God. This expression of intimacy within marriage is our duty, our debt toward our husband or wife. But the expression of that intimacy within the marriage union is also prescribed by God Himself as a debt of love. It's prescribed in terms of giving one to another, which is to say that a good sexual relationship comes from an intimate relationship of love. And love is not lust. Let's not equate those two. Did you notice the peculiar language the apostle uses to describe the act of marriage? Again, he's clearly speaking of the sexual relationship. Of that, there's no question. Let the husband render, that is, pay out or recompense unto the wife, due benevolence. Our children know that every Sunday morning, one of the offerings that the deacons take is for the cause of benevolence. Have you taught your children what that is? It's the act of giving to one in need, providing for the needy. Interesting, too, that the Greek word is a word that expresses enthusiasm in the gift. So the idea is really one of giving from the heart, an expression of our love and care for the one in need. What a powerful piece of instruction this is when it comes to the act of marriage. Because how contrary to our culture's view of sex as the satisfaction of personal pleasure and self-gratification. The Bible would say, you miss the whole point. You rob sex of its glory, of its beauty. There's an expression of intimacy that God purposed in the act of marriage that sets that sexual relationship far above the copulation of animals. For us who are redeemed in Christ, we need to remember the glorious place God has given us in the fellowship of His love. We need to remember that the act of marriage is glorious, is beautiful, only when it expresses the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and His church, established by an unspeakably beautiful act of self-denying love, giving, that brought to expression that love to us poor and needy sinners. And that brings us to our concluding point this evening. We need to understand the blessedness of this intimacy given to marriage. It is important to remember in this connection the broader picture. The apostle is not setting forth here a complete doctrine of marriage or even the sexual relationship within the marriage bond. He is addressing this issue that has risen in the church at Corinth. It's an issue, namely, the corruption of the sexual relationship pertaining to marriage, which issue the Holy Spirit knew would be something that we would face in the 21st century. And for that reason, this instruction of the inspired apostle was also preserved for us and our children. But Paul is not establishing an idea that the heart of marriage is sex, nor that the only value of marriage is that it averts fornication. If we're going to take this passage in separation from the rest of what the Bible teaches concerning marriage, we're going to have as perverted a view of marriage as did some of those Corinthian Christians. God gave the act of marriage in order that a husband and wife might together reflect that strong desire for intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and in order that they might experience the exclusive and intimate relationship they have as a reflection of that relationship between Christ and the church. We have to understand the divinely instituted intimacy of marriage in the light of the rest of what we've considered about the Bible's teaching concerning marriage, and in the light of the Song of Solomon, for example, which so beautifully expresses the intimacy of Solomon's marriage as representing the marriage of Christ and the church between the greater than Solomon and his bride. Marriage, also in this beautiful expression of intimacy, serves God's purpose to glorify himself by reflecting the glory of his own covenant life and the intimacy of the fellowship and love that he bestows upon us who are his in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 5, the apostle gives a reason for a married couple to abstain from this expression of their intimacy for a time. It is to recognize that our relationship to our Heavenly Father is still chief. As Paul will go on in this chapter to point out, even as we considered in verses 7 and 8, the beauty of single life is found in a wholehearted devotion to living in the intimacy of one's union with Christ. The same is true in married life, but not in the same way. Because in married life, as Paul goes on to point out, there's a multitude of distractions. And there are many more trials. Even the expression of intimacy in the sexual relationship given by God to marriage is frequently defiled by our own sinfulness and our own selfishness. Also in this, we husbands and wives must bring our relationship to the cross for cleansing and for sanctification. And there are times in our lives when there are particular trials or needs or sorrows that press upon us and compel us to flee to our Heavenly Father in fervent prayer. There are times when God Himself knows that our relationship to Him needs strengthening. That the intimacy of our fellowship with Him has been lacking. And in such times, He draws us to Himself when we are His. But as important as that is for us and for our marriages, we are to recognize our union as husbands and wives, even in that. We are to consent to our need to give ourselves to fellowship with God. But then notice, we do that only for a time. Why is that? Because abstinence from the act of marriage may bring you closer to God. But extend it too long, it's also going to bring Satan closer to you. Fundamental to our marriages is our intimate fellowship with Christ our Savior. I don't know how many times I've said it already, and in how many different ways. There is no joy in life or in marriage without that union with Christ. Without living in the consciousness of the wonder of your forgiveness, you will never be able to give in a way that joyful marriage requires. But when God has led you in the way of repentance to see the glory of your Redeemer, to recognize the beauty of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that joy will come to expression in your life. And when marriage is God's purpose for you, that intimate fellowship that you have with Him will also come to expression in your marriage. Our marriages are to reflect the mystery. May Christ's intimate expression of love for you be your joy. And your joy also in marriage. Amen. Gracious Father, again, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the Gospel. We thank Thee for Thy great love for us, unworthy sinners, for the intimacy of Thy fellowship with us. All because of what Christ has given, even laying down His life for us. Father, give us to live in that joy in our Christian life. And when married, in our marriages, for Thy name's sake. Amen.